Good morning. Glad to be here with you and excited to speak this morning as we continue our series. If you're just joining us or can't remember what we did last week, I don't blame you, but we're in a series called Justice for All. And what we're doing is we're looking at various passages throughout the Bible, trying to get this overwhelming impulse, this overwhelming understanding of how important a life of justice and righteousness is to the Christian faith. And as I often say every week, because this is so insignificant, because some of us in the evangelical world think that the most important thing you can do is get people to heaven, and the only way they can get to heaven is a prayer, and so that's the most important thing you can do as a Christian. However, the other side of the world is like, no, the most important thing we can do is feed people and care for the poor and help the oppressed and help those who have been broken down, and so all of their life is about kingdom ministry. And what we're trying to actually do is not just say that both are important, but show how both actually relate to each other, that the good news of Jesus is something that not only that we declare with our mouths, but something that we do with our lives. It's something that we do together, and it is a demonstration as we come together and be people of life and justice, a life of righteousness. It's a picture of the coming kingdom right here in the presence. And so what we're doing is looking through various passages, and this morning we're going to be in Micah chapter 6. I'll give you 5 minutes to find it. If you are new with us this morning and didn't bring a Bible, there's one underneath you, and we're going to be on page 779. I'll cheat for you right there. 779 is where we're going to be this morning. And Micah is probably a book you haven't read recently, but one of the verses we're going to look at this morning is a verse that if you've been a Christian for more than 6 minutes, you've heard, because if you've been to any Christian bookstore, there are coffee cup verses all over the place on this verse. You ever heard the verse that says, what does God require of you but to do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly? Have you seen that like on some sort of banner or bulletin board or coffee cup verse? And what's interesting to me is how condemning that particular verse is in light of how popular it is in our Christian world. And that is the verse I eventually want to get to this morning. But before we get there, I'm going to allow you to fulfill your daily Bible reading today and take a few minutes, that's a joke, and allow you to read 8 verses just by yourself. We're going to take like 2 or 3 minutes. We're going to read Micah 6, verses 1 to 8, and give you about 2 or 3 minutes. And after those 2 or 3 minutes, I'll open it up for comments that you found or questions that you have. And after that, we'll jump in. So let me just take 2 or 3 minutes, get familiar, and see if there's any comments or questions from Micah 6, 1 to 8. Yeah, I said to the Virginia Beach crowd last night, any of you feel like I'm saying the same thing every week yet? And they're like, yes, can we go home? I said, no, I'm just kidding. All right. But yeah, you're going to see a lot of similarities. Absolutely. That's a very good observation. Good. Anybody else? Yeah. Yeah, we're going to see in just a second that God is bringing Israel into a courtroom scene, and Micah is kind of like the one in charge, and he's saying, okay, God, you go ahead and plead your case. Say what your case is as the plaintiff against the people here, Israel, and you're specifically referencing the mountains, right? So he calls out to the mountains why. In many ways, the mountains are like the jury of this courtroom. And the reason he calls upon the mountains to be the jury is because the mountains are a picture that they've been there forever. They have seen God's actions with his people. They have seen the people's actions towards God. So it's like a monument, a picture of like this eternal, just jury that's going to give a right verdict. So throughout Israel's history, even what, like I just mentioned, when they go across the Jordan River, do you remember what they set up before they go across? Like those stones, the monuments, like a picture of remembering. And so it's like these physical inanimate objects become pictures and metaphors of remembering things, and they're able to see everything. And so in many ways, they just picture as a jury who have seen the life of Israel. Does that make sense? Yeah.
And along with that, would you agree in doing that,
Yes. If what he's saying in Deuteronomy chapter 28, there's like 14 verses of blessing and like 48 million curses. If you obey, I'll give you these 14 things, but I know you're not going to, so here's the 450 curses that are coming upon you. And they're on different mountains. And so it's the covenant relationship, absolutely, that God is entering into. And the courtroom, we're going to see in just a minute, is the reason he's bringing them into a courtroom is because the covenant has been broken. So if you break the law, guess where you go? The courtroom. You know what I mean? And so this is the imagery, once again, that Israel has broken God's law and is bringing them into, he's bringing them into a courtroom. Good. All right. Anyone else? Comments, questions? Last chance before syndrome starts monologuing. Only if you're a parent did you get that, okay? That's The Incredibles, and if you haven't seen it, you need to go see it. All right. Okay, well, I hope you have a kind of an idea of what is happening, and what I want to do, again, is just kind of walk together and catch the flow, unpack what is actually going on in this particular passage and see what God has for us as his people today. And so I want us to just start out by asking this question: what does God expect from you? Now, obviously, you read Micah 6:8 already, and you're like, I know what he expects. He expects me to do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly. But I don't know that we always get the order right. I think we love the idea of walking humbly with God. I think we love the idea of loving justice. We want justice to be done, but we don't do it. Does that make sense? Like, we are mixing up these verbs, these infinitives, that we want to love justice and do mercy. And then walk humbly, because, yeah, who doesn't want to walk humbly with God? And now what I want to get us to see this morning, once again, is that what God expects from us is not just this individual personal piety, not just this individual how are me and God doing, which obviously that's very important to the Christian life. Don't hear me denigrate that or mitigate against that. What I'm helping us see is that if this is really happening, guess what else is happening? This. If there is no horizontal ethical justice actually protruding out of the Christian faith, guess what you don't have? A real vibrant relationship with God. And this is what is actually going on once again with Israel. They want this. Want it. For people who are listening on the podcast, that's air quotes, want. But they don't want this either. And so for many of us, this is what we want. We want to have that right relationship with God so that when we die, we go to heaven, but do whatever we want right here. And that just isn't how it works in the Christian faith, that there is this understanding that to love God means that you love your neighbor. And so as the great commandment says in Matthew 22, Jesus says, this is the greatest commandment, love God and love your neighbor. Guess where he got that? He didn't just wake up one day and be like, hey guys, I came up with something really cool. Here's the two best commandments. No, he was instructed in the Old Testament law. He was instructed in the Old Testament, and he summed up the entire Old Testament with these relationships. You have a love relationship for God. You put him first, and the Father will take care of you, and you will be able to love others. So that's what I want to talk about this morning. Jesus, help us to hear from you this morning. So Spirit, open our eyes of our hearts. Spirit, open our hearts to hear you speak to us. Speak words of conviction. Speak words of righteousness. Speak words of judgment. Speak words of encouragement. Because you came to bring conviction, righteousness, judgment, and encouragement to the earth. And so, Father, we would ask that you would do that for your glory. May we become a people here at Redemption who continue to grow in doing justice, loving mercy, and walking humbly with our God. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus, our King. Amen. So as we walk through our passage, we're just going to break it apart this way. In verses 1 and 2, we're going to see that Yahweh calls upon Micah to gather Israel into a courtroom. So verses 1 and 2 just say this, hear what the Lord says. And this is Micah. This took me a little while to figure out what's going on. Micah is saying to God now, here, God, you arise and you plead your case before the mountains. Let the hills hear your voice. Hear you mountains, the indictments of Yahweh. And you, the enduring foundations of the earth, for the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. So the prophet is summoning God to speak in the courtroom, and he's acting in many ways kind of like the judge. It's your turn as the plaintiff, Yahweh. Please bring your charges against your people. And as I mentioned in the questioning time, that the idea of the mountains and the hills, they are acting as the jury in this particular covenant lawsuit, because they will give a fair and just decision, being people, being mountains that have seen God's dealings with his people and who have also seen the people's dealings towards God. And so verses 1 and 2 just bring us into a covenant lawsuit. They bring us into a courtroom situation. And so in verse 3, we see secondly that Yahweh asks Israel if they have any charges against him. This is very, very ironic. I don't know if you caught this, but in verse 3, when Yahweh stands up as the plaintiff to actually bring the charges against his people, what does he say? Wouldn't you expect the plaintiff to be like, okay, these people right here, they did this, they did this, they did this, they did this. They broke the law, they worship idols, they don't love their neighbor, they are defrauding everybody. Like, does that make sense? Like, you'd expect the plaintiff to bring the charges. And what does Yahweh actually do? Does he bring charges against the people? No, the irony is very thick here. Actually, look what Yahweh says. He says, what have I done to you? This is a very fascinating concept to me, that God is not coming, first of all, and he's going to come in judgment, but he's not coming in this heavy-handed situation. He's not coming and saying, I could list 613 things you've done wrong, that's the law, and you've broken it over and over and over again. But he's actually asking this question, Israel, you tell me, what have I done to make you tired of me? What have I done that I have burdened you so greatly? What have I done that you have become weary? You become tired of listening to me, tired of following me. What have I done that you become tired of obeying me? So God is being very, very gracious here. But he's also encouraging his people to stop and to think. Because many of us, I could do this. I don't do it very often. But I could, maybe I could make you feel real guilty about how in a life of injustice you lead, right? I'd be like, how many of you helped anyone this week? Probably none of us helped anyone. And we're like, well, we were neutral. We didn't oppress anyone, as we saw last week. No, you're oppressing when you're actually neutral. And we could actually just go on and on about how bad we really are. And yet God is actually asking us to stop thinking first and foremost about how bad we are. And he's asking us to stop and think about what? Who he is. Stop putting all the attention on yourself and get your eyes off of yourself and look up to God. This is what God's actually asking his people. Just look at me. Please set your affections back on me. Come and see, what have I really done to you? And I love the last little phrase of verse 3. It says, answer me. This isn't like any silence. This isn't like, all right, this is what's funny about my sermon. I'm going to say something, we're all going to go home, and you're not going to answer me. But you have to answer God. All right. And the reality is, God is coming to his people in the form of a lawsuit through the prophet and saying, answer me. You tell me, what have I actually done that has not been for your good? What have I actually done that has brought you harm? What have I actually done that would make your life miserable? So God demands an answer from his people. And so, what does God do? He then, in verses 4 and 5, reminds them of his redemptive work. He reminds them of his redemptive work in verse 4. Look at this. It says, for I brought you up out of the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of slavery. And I gave you good leaders. I gave you people, Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, who would actually lead you in a way of righteousness, who would lead you into the promised lands. And so God starts all the way back at the beginning of Israel's history. I know we only have one little verse here about Egypt, But for the people of Israel, this was their story. Like we know, like I don't know history, I haven't heard it very well, studied it in a very long time, but I know a lot about 1776. Why? Because that's our story. This is their story. This is their 1776, if you will. This is something that was ingrained in them. This is something that when he makes a short comment about God bringing them out of Egypt, that is evoking, remembering, and causing Israel to see what God has done, that he was powerful enough to actually destroy the power of Pharaoh and the greatest kingdom to that point and bring them out and to actually redeem them. And so that first event that God reminds Israel of how good he is that he loved them enough to form them into a nation, to bring them out so they could worship him. And obviously their response is to worship a golden calf and spend 40 years in the wilderness because of their unbelief. And yet God in his grace then determined, I'm not just going to bring you out of a foreign land, but I'm actually going to redeem you and bring you where? Into a promised land. I'm going to give you a land that is for yourself. And this is what verse 5 is all about. In the questioning we saw and asked, like, who are these people? This is basically like the last king that they had to defeat before they actually entered into the promised land. And I have, like, on a map for you on the next slide, because you'll all be real excited about, four of you, how they went through it. I think there's a map. I saw it earlier. Yeah, there we go. So you can kind of trace their, you can keep it up for a few minutes if you get bored, kind of trace their wanderings. But what is significant to me is they came into the promised land from the east and moved across the Jordan River over into the west. And when you see Mount Nebo right there, oh, on the very top right, Mount Nebo, that is basically where Shittim is. And Jericho is basically where Gilgal is. And so here is these two events. Now, I want to ask this question. Why does God bring these two events to mind? As I've mentioned, just think of it this way. He brought these two events to mind, number one, to show his act of redemption, and number two, to show his act of giving them their own lands. Two very significant events. Now, let me stop and make this a little bit personable for us. How many of you have found God to be worrisome to you? How many of you ever found God to be troubling to you? How many of you ever found God to be a burden to you? Just raise your hand. Just like be honest. God has all been worrisome to us. It's our fault. It's not that he's done anything wrong to us. But we found listening to him. We have found obeying him. We found putting our trust in him to be burdensome, to be wearisome. We find things that he brings into our life that you're just like, that is not good. And because that is not good, I'm going to go do my own thing. Now, that happens on a very small scale every day when you choose to sin, and it happens on a very big scale when God brings very significant things into your life that cause you to deeply question his goodness and his kindness. So we're not the only people who have ever asked God, you are burdening me. You are wearisome to me. I am tired of trying to put my trust in you, and you are constantly bringing down bad things into my life. And God responds to them with two things, redemption and land. And when you come into the New Testament, what is the number one metaphor of Christ's redeeming work for his people? On what day did Jesus die? Anyone know? What celebration did Jesus, Passover? Passover is a celebration of what event? The Exodus event. So in the Old Testament, the Exodus event is the dominating characteristic when you move into the New Testament of Christ's redeeming work for his people. You following me here? Then number two, what is the land in the Old Testament ultimately pointing to when you come to the New Testament? When you come to Romans chapter 4, God told Abraham that I'm not just going to give you a little piece of real estate the size of New Hampshire. In fact, the land that I'm giving you has become a picture of the whole earth. And so here's what I would actually say, is here's the reality, is when we are coming back to God in our disobedience, in all of our wicked actions, and he's bringing us into a courtroom, and he's saying to us, what have I done to you? He's going to look to you and say, have I not redeemed you and am I not bringing you into the new creation? And what are you going to say? You're good. You're amazing. If I can trust that you're redeeming me and you're bringing me into a new land, I can trust that everything else you're doing in my life is for my good. See, the people forgot God's redeeming work and God's ultimate purpose for his people was to bring them into a new creation where he'd actually dwell with them so that the love and the life of God would flow out of him to us. And so God is calling his people to remember who he is and what he's done. And I would say that for us, we come to see what God has done in the person of Jesus in redeeming us out of the bondage of slavery, out of the bondage of Satan, out of the bondage of death, and is bringing us into a new land. And he has conquered our final and last enemy to give us this new creation. So just give you a little personal illustration. The month of May has really sucked. Sorry if that made you mad. But like, you know, May 3rd was my wife's birthday. May 13th was 11-month anniversary. And May 14th was Mother's Day. It was like getting hit with a baseball bat every other day. It was like just like boom, boom, boom. And this is what, that's probably why I'm preaching on this. It's like this is what God has been doing. Like, God, this is tiring. I can't keep doing this. And he keeps coming to me and saying, have I not brought you out of Egypt? Have I not conquered Balak? So this is what's going on in this story, in this umbrella of God's redeeming work for his people, that he is calling us to remember what he has done. And that causes our eyes to actually go through the difficult circumstances. And in the midst of those difficult circumstances, we don't just rise above the circumstances. That makes sense? Like we need, everyone, ever heard anyone say, get your eyes off the circumstances, get them to God? Okay. If you can do that, great. God bless you. But what I think is a better opinion, a better way of thinking through that, is I can see God through the circumstances. That as I'm wandering and going through these difficult trials, and it's not just me, we all have them, that as we're going through them, we can actually, in the midst of these difficult circumstances, see the redeeming work of God and the new creation that he's bringing to us and that one day we will finally inherit. So, if you're like me, you're like Israel, when God does this work in us, what do we want to do? We want to respond, don't we? We want to be like, all right, God, I'm really sorry. What should I do? Let's go to work. Let me show you what I can do. And this is what the people want to do. Look in verses 6 and 7. Here's what the people are saying. Okay? With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? So the first question here is basically what? Man, God, I feel horrible right now. I've abandoned you. I've left you. I've seen how kind you are to me and how loving you are to me. What can I do to make this right? Because I think there is this conviction. There is this sorrow that goes on in our life that is like, okay, man, if that's who he really is and that's how I'm really living my life, I better start doing something, right? And so the first question is basically, okay, let's get to work. Let's figure out how we can make this right, God. The second question is, shall I come before him with burnt offerings with a calf a year old? The burnt offering in Leviticus 1-5, you read that this week too. There's like five main offerings that Israel could offer. The burnt offering is the main one, the general one. It's like the offering that if you just wanted to go to God and be thankful to him and hear him and have him hear you, it was just like the general offering you would give. So there's this wholeness to the burnt offering. There's this everyday idea that the first thing we're going to do is go to God and give him a burnt offering. But then when we come and give him an offering, we're actually going to give him not just a little pigeon or a sparrow and not like a 15-year-old bull, but we're going to give him the most precious thing we could give him, a one-year-old calf. And that's the picture here, is that this is a costly burnt offering. And so the God, what should we do? Should we come and give you an offering and actually give you a calf? The second question begins to build upon this. There's like this escalation. Well, maybe that's not enough. Maybe what we need to do is give 1,000 rams and 10,000 rivers of olive oil. What's going on here? There's only one person in the Old Testament that's ever recorded as giving 1,000 rams. Anyone know who that was? Solomon. He's the only one. But they're escalating from, well, you know what? Maybe just a one-year-old calf is enough. Maybe what God really wants for him to be happy with us is we better give thousands. And we better give oceans of oil to show him how worthy we are, to show him how much we mean to do business with him. And then it escalates to the very last. And then the last question is simply this. Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Now they're like getting ridiculous. See, I think Micah puts these questions from small to great, from beginning to something absolutely absurd, to show that these questions make the response of the people absolutely ridiculous, that God never makes such demands on his people. Does God ever make demands that you must give 1,000 rams, 10,000 rivers of oil, that you must give your own son? See, God isn't asking for that. See, the response of this nation is very interesting to me. They are moved to act. They want to do something. They want to show God what he means to them. But notice this, please. This is the crux of the whole matter. They are moved to act, but the movement to actions that they are doing are just as abhorrent as their wickedness that they were brought into the courtroom for in the beginning. The actions that they are moved to do are just as wicked, if not more wicked, than their actions of idolatry that have led them into the courtroom to begin with. What do I mean by that? That sounds absolutely crazy. I think Paul, open your turn, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And if you have like a little bookmark or something, we're going to be in 2 Corinthians as we close too. But 2 Corinthians chapter 7, starting in verse 8, I think Paul highlights a little bit of what we're talking about here. Verse 8 says this in 2 Corinthians 7, "For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I don't regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that that letter grieved you, though only for a little while." So Paul wrote a letter to the Corinthians, probably a letter we don't have, 3 Corinthians, and in that letter, he told them some very hard things, and he knew that when they got this letter, it would hurt them. And so he was like, man, I don't want to hurt you. But he wrote it anyways, and he was glad he wrote it because they needed to hear those things. Okay? And I want to encourage you guys in your MC life to say the things that are going to be painful, that are going to be regretting, wishing you didn't say it, but they're actually going to bring healing to those people that need to hear it. And this is what Paul did. He demonstrated his love for the Corinthians by writing a letter of something they needed to hear. And then it says, "But I see that that letter grieved you, but it only did it for a little while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you are grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us." So what is Paul saying? Paul's saying, I wrote this letter to you, and I didn't really want to, but I knew I needed to. And I knew that it was going to cause you grief. I knew it was going to cause you sorrow. I knew it was going to cause you angst in your soul. And I think we go back to Micah chapter 6, and there's in this courtroom, God is reminding them of who he is, and they're going to be feeling this conviction. They're going to be feeling this sorrow. They're going to be feeling this grief. But please know this. There's two kinds of grief. There's two kinds of sorrow. Verse 10 says this, "Godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." See, there's two ways to feel sorry about your sin. There's two ways to feel conviction. What I actually want to say is that when you go back to verses 6 and 7 of Micah chapter 6, that in that particular passage, this is worldly sorrow. This is not a true, genuine repentance. This is something that you feel bad, and what you want to do is just provide some actions. Why? Because you want to bargain with God, and you want to buy off God to get him off your back. You want to do some things to clean the conscience of your soul. So we don't offer 10,000 rams or thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil. What we do is we read our Bible, we pray, we go to do things, we knock on our neighbor's door and tell them to love Jesus, or we do some kind of random activity to show God how much he means to us. And all the while, I think Paul would say that for the most part, this is worldly sorrow. This is the wrong kind of thing. God isn't expecting you to do a sacrifice of 1,000 rams. So what does godly sorrow look like? I would say this, that godly sorrow looks like this, verse 8. We get to the crux of the whole matter, finally. In verse 8, he says this, Yahweh has told you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires. Notice three things about this opening first half of that verse. Number one, God requires more, not less than, sacrifices. Please understand this, that sacrifices in and of themselves are not evil. Just as reading your Bible, praying, and telling people about Jesus are not evil. However, sacrifices without a spiritual, sacrificial commitment to Yahweh, sacrifice that doesn't ultimately display itself in what we're going to call an ethical righteousness, a horizontal love for your neighbor, means nothing. So it's not that sacrifices and reading your Bible are insufficient and not or something you shouldn't do. No, they should be done. But when they're done properly, when sacrifices are offered to God, it is going to lead to a life, as we'll see in just a few minutes, of justice, mercy, and humility. So please know this, that God is not requiring less than your sacrifices. He's requiring more. He wants your heart, if you will. He wants there to be a genuine remorse over sin that leads to repentance, not to get God off your back, but to see that he is the joy of your heart. The second thing we see is what God requires is of every individual. This is one of the primary verses that we go to show that the life of justice isn't just a life of justice for kings and rulers and authorities who should make right and just rules for nations and for people. But what is God calling people to be and to do? A life of mercy, justice, and humility. This is for everyone. Listen, God says, he has told you, O man. So here it is, I want to clearly show us that this is a passage that says it is incumbent upon every child of God to live a life of humility, mercy, and justice. So God requires more than sacrifices. He requires this life of every individual, and what God requires is clearly evident. Okay? This isn't rocket science. You know what God wants. It's very evident. It's very clear. This isn't like you had to go find the Holy Grail. Did anyone hear this week? There's a new quest out for the Holy Grail. It's very weird. It's not like we have to go find the Holy Grail and be like, oh, this is what God wanted? He wanted me to love my neighbor? That's so weird. I wish I would have known that. No, this isn't like something that's totally revolutionary or something that's like this esoteric, like this special knowledge that we have to find and obtain so that we can actually know what God expects of us. No, God requires more than sacrifices. What he requires of every individual, and what he requires is very, very plain. It's not a secret. So what does he require? These three phrases of do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly is what God requires. I want to start with the last phrase, walk humbly, because I think that's the final verse, because this is what it means. The ultimate understanding of doing justice and loving mercy is a life that walks humbly with God. In other words, to walk humbly with God means you do justice and you love mercy, which means if you don't do justice and you don't love mercy, guess what you don't do? These aren't like three commands per se. They're all interweaving together, so the final one is summing up everything. To walk humbly with God means you do justice and you love mercy. To walk humbly with God is to know him intimately, to love what he loves, to desire what he desires, to do what he wants you to do, that what he would do. That's what it means to know someone. Okay, so think of your married relationship. When you get to know them, this is what ends up happening. You get to know them, you date for a while, you get married, and you're like, oh, those things aren't a big deal. 3 weeks later, they're what? The biggest deal of your life. And you spend the next 30 years of your life trying to figure out how to deal with those things, right? But eventually, as a husband and wife, as you come together, you begin to know her, you get to know him, and you begin to love what he loves, and you begin to do what he wants you to do, and you begin to desire to do what she wants to desire. Does that make sense? Like, there's this relationship that when you know someone, you begin to have this bond of doing things together. Okay, so my daughter, I don't know if she's in here yet. Is Maddie in here? She is somewhere? Yeah. She plays the violin, okay? And I don't like the violin. But you know what I love is my daughter. And you know what I'm learning to love? The violin. Especially when that guy played the other day. Wasn't that banging? I mean, like, I get to know her, and that's her interest, and that's her desire, and now I'm beginning to love. I actually went to her concert the other day, and it was actually very pleasant. 5 years ago, I had to go to a recorder concert. 55 kids playing recorders. That is interesting. But they actually had music, and it was actually enjoyable. And the idea here is that to walk humbly with God is to know him in such a way that you do what he does. You love what he loves. And if that's really the case, if we walk humbly with him, this is what a life that God does. What does God love? He loves justice. He loves mercy. So to do justice, again, and this is like going back to our previous sermons, I'm not going to spend much time, but doing justice is to treat people fairly and with equity. It is to fight to give people what they deserve. And there are people all around us who are not getting what they deserve. There are people who are being oppressed, who are being broken down, who are poor, who are orphaned, who are widowed, who James tells us true religion is to go and do justice for those people. So if you're walking humbly with God, you have an ear, you have an eye, you have a life that is actually looking to go meet those people, are you not? This isn't like, again, I know this like cuts against everything we've heard in our life because Christianity is about doing right. And telling people how to pray a prayer and become a Christian. And again, those are not, I'm not saying those are wrong. I'm just saying, like, over and over again, do you see this statement? Walking humbly with God, knowing God, is to be a person of justice. See, justice here is the action, and loving mercy is the attitude. See, you love God's covenant faithfulness. You love God's actions. You love to understand how much mercy he has shown you so that the attitude of how much mercy he has shown you leads to a life of actually living a life of justice. But what keeps us from walking humbly with God, knowing God in such a way that we love mercy and doing justice? Obviously, what keeps us from that is the opposite of humility, and that's our pride. It's our arrogance that keeps us from this life. And I want to just point out one little thing about arrogance. Why do you brag? Why are you arrogant? What is it about the pride in your heart that makes you have it? Does that make sense? Like, if you're honest with yourself, you all know you're super arrogant. You're all out for yourself, apart from the Spirit of God changing us. But why do we boast? I have a quote on the screen that Tim Keller said, and I just have found this to be so, so moving in my own soul. He says this, when we boast, we do so to create a self-esteem resume, to desperately fill our sense of inadequacy and emptiness. Okay, I know, it's like 11:30, and like, stop making me think. What is he saying? The Osborne remix. Says this. You boast because you know you are so jacked up, you're so broken, that you boast to cover up your brokenness. And God is saying, I've come to fix your brokenness. And if you believe in the true identity that I've given you in my son Jesus, that's what's going to make you a humble person. So I think what actually keeps us from living this life is our arrogance because of our brokenness, and we're trying to fill that brokenness with things that we have to tell other people, or we inwardly think we're so good to build an identity. And God is saying that is what's going to keep you from knowing me. You won't do what I do. You won't love what I love. You won't desire what I desire if you are continually trying to fill the brokenness of your soul with things that are not me. So as we close, I said, if you remember 38 hours ago, keep your hand in 2 Corinthians. That's the negative thing. Stop being proud. The positive thing is how. How do we move to live a life of justice, a life that will actually walk humbly with our God? 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, if you've been at Redemption, is a very significant text for us. But it says in verse 9, if you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich, right? I want to share some of you I have learned over the last couple weeks. I don't know how I missed this, but that's what's so amazing about the Bible. It says, though Jesus was rich, what does that mean? I think one way to look at that verse, and this is the way I've looked at it for my whole life, is that he was like God and he owned everything and he had a cattle on 1,000 hills and he gave up the glories of heaven to come to earth, right? I think that's all true. But I was reading some the other week and it just dawned on me. I was like, how have I missed this my whole life? You don't have to agree with me. I'm just sharing you what I found and I think he's right. I don't think this is necessarily talking about God in the person of Jesus leaving the throne room of heaven and coming to earth, giving up those riches. I think it's actually talking about Jesus' life on this earth. How many of you grew up with the understanding that Jesus grew up in austerity, in great poverty? Like he was a really, really poor person, and you know, thankfully he was the Son of God and manna fell from ravens and they were able to just get enough bread to eat and survive their whole life. And like, does that make sense? Like we think of Jesus as every movie you've ever seen, every book you've ever read is all about Jesus was poor, 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 poor. And one of the reasons we get that is when they were first married, they had to go and give an offering. And what kind of offering did they give? The poor person's offering. And so then we assume, well, the rest of their life was just poor, 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 poor. But I think there's hints in the Gospels that actually say that's the exact opposite. Here's two of them. Number one, and they both revolve around this trip. Remember when Jesus went to Jerusalem in Luke chapter 2? And he amazed all the teachers and all that stuff. And Mary and Joseph were like, where did Owen go? Where is that boy? You know what I mean? Like, we can't find him. Remember that little story? Okay. And let me just make two points. Number one, only the rich people could actually leave their house and their lands because they had servants at home who could tend to everything. Only the rich could leave their possessions, everything behind, and march to Jerusalem, indicating that who was probably rich? Mary and Joseph. Number two, when Jesus actually gets to Jerusalem, all of the rabbis are amazed at what? How smart Jesus was. And we just think, well, he's Jesus. He knows everything. He was just fooling everybody. When he was a little baby, he already knew everything, but he was just crying because just to show off that he was to a baby. You know what I mean? Like, we have this understanding that Jesus somehow, like, when it says he grew in wisdom, we're like, you know, he already knew everything. But the question I would ask is, if that's not true, I'm hoping you see that Jesus was truly a human. Where did Jesus get such understanding from? Probably where Jesus got such understanding was from is Mary and Joseph, with their money that they had, entrusted Jesus, understanding that this was going to be a special child, to the very best rabbi, which would cost a lot of money in Nazareth. And they gave Jesus to this individual to teach him the law so that when Jesus, he did have the Spirit of God, not fully yet, but in him, and was able to actually learn, when he went to Jerusalem, they were all amazed at how much he knew. Where did he get all that information from? Okay? It's like, not to be mean, it's like sending your kid to Norfolk Academy, if you know what that is. It's like, you're rich, here's the best school, here's the best teaching, go get the best education you can. So what does that mean? I think Paul is hitting on something here that when Jesus, though he was rich, he gave up all of his riches. So when Jesus, think of it this way, when Jesus tells the rich young ruler, go sell all that you have, he's not just up in the pie in the sky saying, yeah, you do that, I'm not going to do that, I've done it spiritually. No, he's actually saying, I've done that. I've turned my back on all the riches of my family, and now I don't even have a place to lay my head. He's actually saying, what I'm telling you to do, I've done. So Paul is actually looking here at Jesus and saying, though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. Why? So that through his poverty, you might actually have his riches. You might actually enjoy true communion with God. And this is the antidote to your arrogance and to your lack of justice in your life, is to see that Jesus gave up not just the glories of heaven, but gave up the riches of this life to become poor so that he might give to us the true riches. This belief, and only this belief, will loose the bonds of wanting to hold on to everything. Only this belief will loose the bonds of your hatred and your superiority over people who you think you're better than because you've worked harder than. Only this belief will actually allow you to love mercy, to see that you are spiritually in the same condition as that poor person, and that Jesus loved you enough and he gave up all of his riches so that now you will be able to give up all your riches. See, I have all these caveats. Like in the book of Acts, some people gave up all their riches, right? But not everyone did. Like Barnabas, remember he had a big plot of land and sold that big plot of land and gave it to the apostles? Did every person do that? No, there's other people like John Mark's mother who was very rich, and she had a very huge house and a lot of money, and she used her money for the kingdom. She didn't sell everything and give it to the apostles. She took all of her money and used it for the advancement of the Christian way. So it's not like we all have to like give up our money, but what I'm saying is that a deep belief in the good news of Jesus will only make us be free to give away money, to be free to give away our time, to see people for who they really are. In fact, I'd say it this way, only grace, a deep belief in grace will make us a just people. So what does God require from you? To walk with him. To know him, to love him in the person of Jesus, to see that he has redeemed you and he's brought you into his new world. And in the meantime, before we get there, he's called us to be people who do justice and love mercy. Father, thank you for a few minutes to think about this particular passage. Spirit, I pray that you would help us not just to be hearers of the word, but to be doers. Help us to live this out together, to encourage each other. Help us to walk humbly with you and demonstrating that humbleness, that humility through a life of justice, through a life of mercy. God, give us compassion. Give us eyes to see the brokenness in other people as we see the brokenness in our own lives. May we become a people who display the coming kingdom in the present. The coming kingdom of no poverty, no death, no disease. Help us to be that people today, to display your kingdom, not for our benefit, not for our gain, but that we could show a true picture of what Jesus accomplished in his death and his resurrection. Amen.